I don't know if it's possible to overstate how much damage the human race has done to itself by rejecting God's design for marriage. The marriage relationship is such a fundamental building block to society that if you weaken marriage, you undermine and destabilize the entire human race. What happens when you have a building and 80% of the bricks lose their structural integrity and half of them disintegrate and crumble to pieces? That's what's happening in our culture right now. You look at the inner cities where 80% of black children are born to unmarried parents, and you can just watch the crime rate, the poverty, the filth, the gangs, the drugs, and the chaos of those neighborhoods. The whole society just unravels. And it's interesting, the pundits and the politicians and everything always want to blame it on poverty. But it's not poverty, because if you look at low-income homes where the family is intact, you don't find all that crime and problem and everything. It's not that the crime is caused by the poverty, it's that both the crime and the poverty are caused by the fatherlessness in those homes. All that to say, your marriage doesn't just affect your household. It's part of God's work for the entire human race. It's part of what He's doing. Marriage is the only institution mentioned in the creation account. It's the only one that existed before the fall of mankind. It is a fundamental part of God's design for humanity. And so each new wedding is another chapter in the unfolding story of the creation. And each divorce is another chapter in the unraveling of creation caused by the fall. So in our study of Mark, we come now to chapter 10, where you should hear some ominous music playing in the background when you flip over to chapter 10. Storm clouds of the crucifixion have been on the horizon for about two chapters now, and they are billowing filling the sky. Verse 1, Mark 10, 1, Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. For two chapters now, Jesus has been telling the disciples, when we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed. That's where it's going to happen, Jerusalem. And ever since the Transfiguration, they've been getting closer and closer and closer, been moving further south. Now they're really close. The original readers knew the geography. And so when they read this and they saw, oh, Judea, that's where Jerusalem is. Now they're really close. That's why they would hear the ominous music playing in the background when they read verse 1. They get to Judea area. And again, crowds of people came to him. And as was his custom, he taught them. So now he's back to public ministry. Remember up in Galilee, he gave up on the crowds. They finally, he's like, "You, that's it." And they wouldn't listen. And so he turned his back on them and just focused on his disciples. Remember, everything was in private and he'd go alone with his disciples. Now that he's back down south, he opens back up to the crowds. This time in Jesus' ministry is known as the Judean ministry. And it went on for his later Judean ministry. And it went on for several months. Luke and John devote 17 chapters to this period. Mark isn't going to do that. He's just going to tell us about three incidents right here in this chapter. And they have a specific purpose. This is still the section of Mark where he's teaching us what Jesus meant back in chapter 8 when he said, take up your cross and follow me. If you're going to follow me, you got to follow me. You got to take up your cross and follow me and deny yourself. And he's been teaching what that meant. And all through chapter 9, we got the principles. And now in chapter 10, we're going to see it fleshed out in practical terms. He's going to pick out three specific events from that later Judean ministry that show us what deny yourself and follow me looks like and the nuts and bolts of life. And the three topics are first marriage, then children, then possessions. Radical discipleship, following Christ, is not about doing grandiose things 1,000 miles away. It starts in your own house. We've seen those people who get Servant of the Year award at church where if somebody needs help, man, they're just like, the call is, oh, you need help? And before you hang up the phone, they're putting on the jacket. I'll be right there. And they're helping everybody. They're pitching in. They're always there on work day. But if his wife needs a screen door fixed, it's like 3 months of nagging before he gets around to it. And even then, he's going to have a bad attitude. Or the woman in the church who's always got a kind word for everyone, and she's always, she sees you're upset about something, she'll pull you aside, pray for you right on the spot, and encourage you from the scriptures, and show you all kinds of compassion of Christ and all the rest. But at home, She's short with her husband, never spends 2 minutes thinking about how she might encourage his heart. Jesus said, no. Humble servanthood, following me, starts right in your own living room. It begins with your marriage. It's not, don't think some big grandiose thing where you go overseas and die. Just try it in your own house. And so Mark brings up this incident that happened during that Judean ministry with the Pharisees that brings this topic up, because that's what he wants to talk about. So verse 2, some Pharisees came and tested him. This test is designed for Jesus to fail. They're probably trying to get him in trouble with Herod, because now they're in Herod's territory. Remember, John the Baptist spoke up about Herod's illegal marriage and ended up with his head chopped off. So that's what they're hoping will happen to Jesus too. And so they ask him, Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Matthew adds, for any reason. So they're asking, can you just divorce whenever you want? Which is what everybody believed. Not everybody, but most of the people believed, just like today. Now, elsewhere, Jesus gives an exception for adultery. He's not talking about that here, and so he doesn't mention it. The question here is about divorce for any reason, a divorce just because you're unhappy in your marriage. You just can't do it anymore, and so you get a divorce. That's the test. Jesus, is that okay? So that's the test that they put down. And how does Jesus do? Does he get an A+, a C, an F? What does he say? Verse 3. What did Moses command you? He replied. So instead of answering their question, he questions them. Jesus is not a student trying to get an A. He's a teacher, and he doesn't do what they all did. He doesn't say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said about Rabbi so-and-so's view of Rabbi so-and-so's position on Rabbi so-and-so. He just cuts right through all the theological red tape, bypasses all the rabbis and the traditions of the elders, goes straight to the Word of God. What does the Bible say? Which is a great lesson for us. We could learn from that. I wonder how many theological arguments would just disappear if we did this more. Instead of arguing about Calvinism and dispensationalism and premillennialism and all the other isms and schisms and spasms and everything else, if we just stuck with talking about individual passages of Scripture. What does Ephesians 1 mean by what it says when it says predestination? You know, what does this passage mean? If we do that, I think there'd be way less arguing and a whole lot more unity in the church. Anyway, that's what Jesus does. He says, what did Moses say? He's turned the tables on them. Now he's the teacher. They're the student. They're the ones that need to get an A with their answer. And so he's questioning them. Verse 3, what did Moses say, command you? Verse 4, they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. They're talking here about Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. First four verses of Deuteronomy 24, which was the go-to passage on divorce. All the rabbinic arguing about divorce and debates and everything, it all came from this passage. It's a passage that says, basically, if you divorce your wife because of something indecent in her, number one, you have to give her a certificate of divorce so she can remarry, and number two, you can never have her back. They looked at that as permission. That's what they say here. Moses permitted us to do it. So that's permission to get divorced. And the reasoning was, evidently, because of the fact that there's grounds. If all divorce were outlawed, then it wouldn't make sense for him to say, well, if it's something indecent in her. So the fact that he says, if it's something indecent in her, means that is permitted. That kind of divorce is permitted. And so they thought of it as permission. And they were right. They were right. Jesus affirms in Matthew 19:8, that was permission. It was. So that's their answer. Did they get an A+? Well, verse 5. Here's Jesus' response. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. So Jesus says, no, you get an F because your hearts are hard. A hard heart refers to stubbornly plugging your ears when God is talking. That's what a hard heart is. The reason Deuteronomy 24, 1-4 had to be written was because of people like these Pharisees who were so stubborn in their rebellion against God's purposes in marriage that a law had to be created to protect people from them. What was happening was men were just tossing their wives aside whenever they wanted. But they didn't give them a divorce, so the wife couldn't remarry. That way, he could kind of keep her on the back burner in case he ever wanted her again in the future. So the wife would be in this no man's land, literally no man's land, without anyone to support her, no way of having any provision, any family, anything like that. She'd just be desolate and would just have to live her whole life kind of hanging out on the bench on call for this guy in case he ever called her back up. And Moses said, no. No, it's bad enough that you reject her. You can't make matters worse by just holding her in limbo like that. You have to let her remarry. So yeah, it was permission. Not because God was approving of the divorce, but to protect the women from the consequences of their husband's hard-heartedness. Okay, so they get an F for having hard hearts, and then they get another F for picking the wrong passage. Jesus says, not only is your answer wrong, but you're not even in the right book of the Bible. Here's the right answer, verse 6. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. That's Genesis 1:27. And then verse 7, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's a quote from Genesis 2:24. So Jesus quotes Genesis 1 and then Genesis 2. Why Genesis? Well, because if you want to know God's will about divorce, don't just get a concordance and look up the word divorce. If you want to know God's will about divorce, you've got to know the purpose of marriage. Don't go to a passage that just mitigates some of the mess. When they go to Deuteronomy 24 to learn about divorce, that's like somebody who wants to become a pilot, and so he goes to flight school, but he only takes the class on how to do crash landings. That's not the guy you want piloting your plane, right? I mean, that's an element of it, but that's not enough. Jesus teaches us something here, a very important principle about how to study the Bible. The most important passage in the Bible on divorce never mentions divorce. The word's not even there in Genesis. Don't just look up words in the Bible. Look for God's will in the Bible. Nothing will improve your marriage more than going to Genesis 1 and 2 and finding out God's purposes for marriage. Verse 6, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And this is before sin entered the world. So this is, we're going to get God's ideal for marriage, the perfect marriage. And it starts with, God made them male and female. So this baffling mystery of our age that has our culture completely perplexed, this baffling question of how many sexes are there? Well, Jesus gives us the answer right here. Two. Okay, you got boys, you got girls, that's it. Mystery solved. And what is God's design for marriage? You go to Genesis, you find out it was Adam and Eve. Not Adam and Steve. Male and female, right? And that's a rebuke to transgenderism, that's a rebuke to homosexuality and all the other perversions that we have. But here's the point I want to make. It's not just for them. This is important for us too. Because as I was studying this passage, my biggest question I had was, why verse 6? Why the quotation from Genesis 1? Genesis 2, I get. Genesis 2, he says, God brought them together, so don't let man tear him apart. That makes perfect sense. That argues against adultery. I get that. I mean, argues against divorce. I get that. But how does verse 6 argue against divorce? What does that contribute? How does the fact that God made them male and female say anything about whether or not you should get divorced? Here's how. It points to God's design. God's design for marriage is to have two people very different, designed very differently, but made to go together. Designed to go together. Now, that's obvious in the sexual union, but it goes beyond just that. It goes beyond the physical part. Every aspect of the marriage relationship is to be a union where two very different components fit together to create something much greater than the sum of the parts. A whole that's greater than the sum of the parts. Feminine emotions and masculine emotions are designed by God to be two very different things that if you combine them, you come up with a whole that's greater than the sum of the parts. Feminine roles and masculine roles in the home, feminine ways of problem solving and masculine ways of problem solving, feminine perspectives and masculine perspectives, feminine traits, masculine traits, as we were talking at dinner, feminine ways of navigating and masculine ways of navigating. They're designed by God to be kept distinct so that when you put them together, you get a sum that's greater than the parts. Many times, married couples will get into fights because the woman is so annoyed that the man isn't more like her, or the husband gets irritated because the woman isn't more like him. She doesn't think like a man. He doesn't feel like a woman. But God designed those differences. Every cell in a woman's body is different than a man's body. Male skin, I love researching this. I mean, we could just go on and on about this, trying not to get carried away. I'll tell you a few things. Male skin has fewer nerve endings than female skin. So the same injury hurts her more than it hurts him. The same is true with emotional pain. More sensitivity, but more pain for the female. The female brain is much more sensitive to subtle environmental cues. They can notice if someone is blushing or they're just this facial expression. Women's brains are just designed to pick up on that. It's also much better suited for verbal interaction. Believe it or not, women are better at that. In fact, there's an interesting study. Did you know if you numb one half of a man's brain, the left side, if you numb the left side, there'll be a severe loss of verbal skill. He'll barely be able to talk. If you numb the right side, he actually is a little better at talking. A woman, you can numb either side and it doesn't affect her speech at all. So a woman can literally out-talk a man with half her brain. Our brains are shaped differently. They function differently. Men's brains are better suited to three-dimensional conceptions than a woman's brain. Men's and women's bodies react differently to stress. They're stressed by different things. Men's brains are designed to react more quickly and make decisions faster than women. Women's brains enable them to be more patient and tolerant than men and compassionate. When a woman hears a baby cry, oxytocin is secreted in her body and her pupils dilate and there's all these various physical reactions. None of that happens with a man. He just hears a noise. God made men with a greater need for accomplishment. He made women with a greater need for relationships, especially family ties. Another interesting experiment they did, if you took take an empty room with nothing in it but two chairs. You put two women in there, they will usually orient the two chairs facing each other and spend the time talking to each other. Two men will go in the same room and they'll orient the chairs facing both forward, side by side, and say very little. When God cursed the woman, it's centered on marriage and children, family. When God cursed the man, it's centered on his role that had to do with earning a living. I mean, nothing could be more obvious than the fact that God intended male and female to be very different. Very different. So instead of being irritated that your spouse isn't more like you, take advantage of the ways that your spouse is different, and those differences are designed by God so that you can, by combining, you can create a greater whole. When you make decisions, make it as a team. Men have greater ability to separate emotion from reason. That's valuable. Men can do that. They can just set aside emotions and think something through. That's great. Women have a greater ability to take in all the factors into consideration in a decision. Women's two sides of their brain fit together better than with men. And so they can use the whole thing all together. They're not as compartmentalized. And so a woman is making a decision. She can take into consideration the slight little bit of blushing in that person's face when you said that, and this little reaction that somebody, the corner of her mouth went up, and they just take it all in. All these subtle environmental cues that give a woman a sense that, I think this approach would be better than that approach. And a lot of times people call it intuition. It's not intuition. It's the way the female brain works. And it frustrates men because the woman can't always put into words, why would this approach be better than that approach? She can't put into words because there's 1,000 factors going into it. But the fact is, the female brain is far superior at gathering all the factors together into one whole, whereas the male brain is much better at compartmentalized thinking. Both are extremely valuable and crucial, and if you combine them, they're designed to go together. You combine them, you can make much better decisions. Two padlocks by themselves are useless. Two keys by themselves are useless. But if you get a padlock and a key together in a complementarian kind of union, then that makes both the lock and the key useful in ways that neither one of them is useful without the other. And that's God's design for masculine characteristics and feminine characteristics in marriage. You get an entity that is greater than the sum of its parts. A boyfriend and a girlfriend, that's the sum of the parts, right? But when God joins them together in marriage, you get something greater. Look down at verse 9. What God has joined together. That word there is yoked. Interesting word. Of all the words Jesus could have used to describe marriage, yoked. It's the purpose of a yoke is to enable two animals to pull a load that's heavier than double what one animal could do. So like say one animal can pull 500 pounds, the other one can pull 500 pounds. You put them together, they can do way more than 1,000 pounds. It's like 1,500 or something. So that's what a yoke is for. That's why they put animals together. That's the word that Jesus picks to describe the way that God brings a man and woman together in marriage. The unity of marriage is a joining together that's supernatural. It's done by God. And it enables the man and the woman to work together at a common task to accomplish something that is far greater than a boyfriend-girlfriend would be able to do. Marriage is not just for companionship. God has given you a task, and you can't do that task without your spouse if you're married. You can if you're single, but not if you're married. In fact, you can't even do half of it. The task that God has given you, you can't even do half of it if you're married without your spouse. The most obvious example it would be having children, right? If you have just a man and no woman, you don't get half a child. You get nothing, right? And that's true not only of childbearing, but of everything God has called you to do in your marriage. So verse 7, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. One flesh. Now think about that. How close is that? Who's your closest relative? It's you, right? Nobody's closer to you than you. Your body is its own closest relative, and the marriage union is like that. It joins two people together so they're like a single body. It's such a profound union that it even supersedes the parent-child relationship, which is amazing if you think about it. It's amazing from a natural point of view and from a biblical point of view. From a natural point of view, you would think nobody could be closer, more closely related to you than your kids. They came right out of your own body. You share their genes. I mean, they share your genes. They've known you from birth. Your spouse isn't even a blood relation, right? But even the world understands the spouse union is closer even than the parent-child union. My kids, like, take Nikki. Nikki's relationship with me goes all the way back to the day she was born, right? Her relationship with her husband just goes back just a few years. And yet, if she's in the ICU, her husband has more access than I have. He can go right in there. I'm not a close enough relative to do that. Even the world acknowledges that the marriage relationship is closer and more important than blood relationships. One spouse dies, everything goes to the other spouse, not to the kids. That's remarkable, humanly speaking. It's also remarkable, biblically speaking, because Scripture holds the parent-child relationship very high, right? I mean, that's a big, big deal. Extremely high honor. In the Old Testament, you can get the death penalty for disrespecting your parents. And yet, when it comes to the point of making a choice on your wedding day, go with your parents or go with your spouse, you leave your parents and you go with your spouse. And that's God's design. You're close to your parents, but you're not one with them. You'd only be one with your spouse. And then for those of us who aren't great at math, he spells it out for us. I think verse 8 is kind of funny. So he says he made the two one. And then verse 8, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. It's like he's talking to children here. He made the two one. So are they two? No. How many are they? One. So verse 8, he's just like really drilling it home. Now, of course, they're still two distinct individuals. We know that because it's possible for one to be saved and the other lost and all that. So we understand they're still two individuals. So in what sense are they no longer two? Well, for one thing, they're no longer on two different timelines. They have one direction, one destiny. You get a friend, their timeline might intersect with your timeline and it might run parallel for a while, and then it might veer up back off after a while. But when you get married, you both lock on to the same timeline in your life together for the rest of your life. You can't go your separate ways because it's nonsense to think of a single line going its separate ways, right? It's nonsense. A divorce isn't two people deciding to go their separate ways. It's one indivisible unit being ripped apart. That's what a divorce is. You can't divide one flesh. It's bad enough if you split up a lock and a key, but to split up a body, I mean, what would you think if you found out your body was thinking about getting a divorce? Right? That'd be bad, right? Bad news. It'd be a mess because your body isn't two parts fastened together at some seam. If your body divided in two, it'd be a horror movie. And that's exactly what divorce is, a mutilation of the one flesh miracle that God created on your wedding day. And even worse than the mess and the pain is the fact that it defies the creating work of God. Okay? If you want to understand verse 9, all you have to do is underline the words God and man. Verse 9, therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate. You see what he's saying there? He's God, you're a creature, don't mess with him. Don't mess with his work. Don't mutilate the work of his hands. Don't rip open a seal that's been stamped by the very hand of God. If the oneness of marriage came from the man and the woman just simply deciding to get together and commit to each other, then the man and the woman could end the oneness by making a different decision, deciding to split up. But the oneness of marriage isn't created by the man and the woman. It's created by God. It's a divine act, so don't mess with it. We wouldn't delete words from Scripture. We wouldn't try to sink Noah's Ark. We wouldn't try to unmake the creation. Why would we ever want to do violence to any work of God? It's above our pay grade. We don't mess with it. If he brings two together, he means them to be together. So divorce is to marriage what abortion is to pregnancy. Now again, remember, we're talking about here divorce for any reason. This isn't talking about divorce with biblical grounds. There's exceptions for that. It's just not addressed in this passage. This is talking about just divorce because you're tired of being married. Divorce is to marriage what abortion is to pregnancy. It's a marriage abortion, right? It's a marriage abortion. And it's wrong for the same reason abortion is wrong. And that's not because of the sanctity of human life, by the way. That's not why abortion is wrong. There's no such thing as the sanctity of human life. Human life is not in and of itself holy. It's not. Somebody dies of natural causes, that's not a moral issue. The only reason abortion is evil is because God commanded us, don't kill innocent human beings. That's why it's wrong. Abortion is wrong, not because of the sanctity of life, but because of the sanctity of God. That's why abortion is wrong. A man and wife can decide to conceive a child if they want to. Whenever they want, they can just decide to conceive a child. But they're not free to end that child's life. If your child is turning out to be a handful as a teenager, gets to be a teen, and you're just like, man, he's just out of control, he's a handful, creating a lot of hardship in my life, you can't just say, well, I know my only option is to kill him. Right? I know God wants me to be happy. I know God wouldn't want me to go through my life miserable, so I'll just destroy my child. You can't do that to your teenager. It's the same with marriage. God lets us decide. If we want to get married, we can decide that. That's up to us. But it's just like starting a human life. You can start it, but you can't end it. It's not your prerogative to destroy it. So verse 9, what God has joined together, let man not separate. And that's an imperative mood, by the way. That's a command. Don't do it. Do not separate. Don't divorce. And that by that same logic, you could also say this. Don't do anything that does harm to the oneness of marriage. Anything you ever do that hinders that oneness does violence to the work of God. Right? So it's not just about divorce. This is about the way that we interact as husband and wife in a marriage. Verse 10. Now the scene changes, okay? So now when they're in the house again, so this is later, they're ended that scene. Now they go, they're in the house, and the disciples ask Jesus about this. This is the pattern we see in Mark, right? Jesus gives a hard saying, they don't get it, and then when they're alone in the house with just the disciples, they ask him about it. It's like, what did you mean by that? And that's exactly what they really want to ask him about this, because this is a really hard saying for them. It makes no sense to them whatsoever. In fact, Matthew's account of this, it says in Matthew 19:10, says the disciples said to him, if this is the situation between husband and wife, it's better to not marry. It's just better. It'd be better if we just stopped marriage. Everyone was just single. The whole human race just died. In other words, Jesus, this is absurd. That's what they're saying. They're not actually saying that everyone should be single and the whole human race die. They're just, this is an emotional reaction. They're saying, this is, Jesus, what you're saying is absurd. If we take what you're saying at face value, marriage, I mean, who would get married? And from a natural human point of view, it really is absurd. You know, it really is. If you think about it, why would you ever make a lifelong commitment to a person? You don't do that with anything else. If you do that with anything else, you're a fool. At age 20, if somebody would have come up to me and said, Daryl, I want you to sign on the dotted line, you will never live anywhere besides Colorado. I would have said, no, I'm not going to sign that. I'd be a fool to sign that. Even though I love Colorado, it's the best state there is, still. You don't know what's going to happen. Maybe I need to go to Oklahoma for a couple of years. No longer, just a couple of years. But you wouldn't do that because you don't know what's going to happen in the future. Somebody offered you a job, even if it's a dream job, and they made you sign. Part of one of the stipulations, you have to agree to work this job until the day you die. Would you take it? Of course not. You'd be a fool to take that. Why? Because it could change. They get new ownership, new manager, things could change, and it could end up being a nightmare. You don't want to sign that. Things change. You would not make a lifelong commitment in any other area of life. Why? Because things change. Well, what's more changeable than a human being? I mean, if that's not... companies change fairly slowly. States change really slowly. But human beings... Just about the only thing you know for sure about this person you're marrying is they're going to be way, 20 years from now, they're going to be a completely different person. I mean, how closely do you resemble the person your spouse married way back when? I'm glad Tracy on our wedding day couldn't see the future and see 51-year-old me. She probably would have been, wedding would have been off. You really have no idea what the person's going to be like 10 years, even 10 years from now. I mean, can you imagine the woman that married Joshua Harris? I mean, the guy who literally wrote the book on Christian relationships? 20 years later, walks away from the faith altogether? I mean, people change, right? And I don't want to single out either one of the sexes, but there's one of the two sexes that, let's just say, has a variety of dispositions. Right? A great variety of... And you can't even predict what she's going to be like hour to hour, much less decade to decade. And again, I'm not going to say which I'm talking about. So if all that's true, why does every culture have, as part of their legal system, this arrangement where couples make lifelong, legally binding, public commitments to each other? I mean, it's the most personal, private kind of relationship there is, and yet there's this official, public, legally binding arrangement. Where did that come from? Is it natural? I mean, you take two typical college students, and you take a typical college guy who convinces some girl to sleep with him. Is it naturally pre-programmed response for that guy to say, oh, I'll commit to her for life now? No, I don't think so. Not natural, not logical, not explainable from a human perspective at all. The marriage relationship exists because God created, when He created mankind, when He developed, invented mankind, He developed this relationship to be a model of the way that God relates to His people. And so He says it's got to be permanent. And for that reason, it requires a total lifelong commitment, and anything short of that is unfaithfulness. Now here, Jesus goes to another point. See, when he was talking out there to the Pharisees in that first scene, he was saying the whole problem with divorce is it does violence to the work of God. What God has done, don't mess that up. Don't break that apart. Now he's saying something different. Now that he's got the disciples alone, he's making a second reason point, a second reason why divorce is bad, and that is it's unfaithfulness to your spouse. Not only does it do violence to God, it does violence to your spouse. And that's why he uses the term adultery. Verse 11. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now think about the concept of adultery for just a second. That's another thing that's unique to the marital relationship, right? You can't do that. If I love you as a friend, and then I love someone else as a friend, I'm not betraying you. If you have a child and you love that child, and then you have another child and you also love that child with the same kind of love, you're not cheating on your first child. I'm not cheating on a plate of brownies when I enjoy a banana split. Right? Because why? Because every other kind of love is inclusive. There's only one kind of love that is exclusive, and that's the marriage relationship. You give that kind of love to someone beside your spouse and you destroy the relationship. Every other kind of love, you can spread the love. The wider you spread it, the better. It doesn't hurt that relationship. This one kind of relationship, one kind of love, you spread that to even one other person, you destroy it. You destroy it. Marriage is the only relationship in the world where the concept of adultery even makes sense. You can't commit adultery in any other kind of love relationship. The unique oneness that makes marriage exist can bring you tremendous joy, right? And intimacy and companionship that's unparalleled in any other kind of relationship. You can't get that kind of oneness from any other relationship. But to have that unique joy and that unique intimacy and that unique oneness requires a total lifelong commitment. Recently, there was a study published in the New York Times about how married couples are happier than unmarried couples who live together. And they're happier across the board in every category that the study looked at. They're more likely to be satisfied with the other partner's parenting. They're more likely to be satisfied with how the other partner balances family and work. They're more likely to be happy about the division of chores in the house. They're more likely to be happy about the partner's communication skills. All these categories, every single one of them, dropped way down when it was unmarried couples instead of married couples. Couples that just live together. And the researchers were absolutely stumped as to why. When they get to the end of the article, they're just like, drop their hands, like, we have no idea. We can't explain why married people are happier when they account for all the various factors. It makes no sense. Well, how about this? Sexual love is a unique kind of love that flourishes only when there's the security of a permanent commitment. God made it that way. If the possibility of my partner leaving me is hanging in the air, that kills so many aspects of intimacy, right? God designed marital love to need a guarantee, guaranteed lifelong security. He designed it to need that in order to flourish. Because the whole point is, it has to be my relationship with God. So I know for sure my spouse will never reject me. It has to be that way, because the greater the intimacy, the greater the vulnerability, right? The reason marriage is such an intimate kind of relationship is because you expose yourself completely to your spouse, unlike what you do in any other relationship. But in doing so, you make yourself incredibly vulnerable. Nobody can hurt you like your spouse can. And so if there's any chance that your spouse might reject you, ultimately reject you, it spoils everything, and the relationship cannot function as God designed it. And for that person, divorce is one of the cruelest things you can do to a human being. It really is. Even threatening divorce is an incredibly cruel thing to do. Because the closer someone is to you, the more rejection hurts. If a stranger rejects me, so what? Who cares? But if the person who knows me best rejects me, that hurts in ways no one else can hurt me. If someone in business makes you a promise and then breaks that promise, then you lose whatever you might cost you some money, whatever that you whatever you risked by making that commitment, now you've lost it. But think of what your spouse risked on the day of your wedding. They gave up their singleness. They gave up their youth. They gave you their body. They gave you their whole life. By marrying your spouse, you took things from them that they can never get back. They risked all that on the confidence that you would be faithful to your promise forever. And they gave you their youth on the promise that you'd be there in their old age. Marriage can bring greater joy than any other relationship, greater fulfillment than any other relationship, but it also brings greater heartbreak and greater pain than any other relationship when it collapses. And it's ironic because people get divorced because they want to be happy, right? That's always they want to get divorced because they want to be. And is it? Does it work? When you talk to somebody who's going through a divorce, do they typically say, "Well, how is it?" And they say, "Oh man, it's a blast. I love every minute of it." No. You hear a lot about teen suicide rates, you know, and elderly suicide rates when people are sick or whatever. Did you know what the most at-risk category for suicide is in the culture? By far, middle-aged divorced people. No other category even comes close. Divorced people are 240 times more likely to get divorced, to kill themselves than anyone else. People get divorced because they want to be happy, and all it does is multiply the misery because it rips apart something that's not supposed to be ripped apart, and it's the most profound act of betrayal and unfaithfulness as humanly possible. Okay, so let me just close by giving you three quick takeaways from this passage. First, learn to love God's design. I just think... Like I said, I could have gone all night just on the male and female differences. I just am fascinated by that. When you see the beauty and wisdom of merging maleness and femaleness in all different categories and understand the greater whole that results, nothing will improve your marriage more than understanding that, understanding God's purpose. Spend the rest of your life studying maleness and femaleness. And this is where, even for a single person, this can enhance your worship, just marveling at the incredible plan of God in the way he designed male and female. That's why it's such a horrible thing what our culture is doing, trying to flatten out the differences between male and female. And you can see how much energy Satan puts into that. And you can see how many times in the Bible God says male and female, male and female, male and female. You can tell this is a big deal on both sides, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Satan knows this is a big part of what God's doing, so he's really fighting it. But it's beautiful. It's so beautiful. Number two, be faithful. And faithfulness to your spouse is way more than just not sleeping around. To be faithful means to be reliable in your love like God is. In your relationships, and this is outside, even beyond marriage, in all your relationships, friendships, relationships at church, your kids, family, but especially your marriage, be reliable in your love. If there's a standing threat that warmth and affection might be withdrawn tomorrow if certain things go bad, even if it doesn't happen, the fact that that threat exists, the fact that it's a possibility, will kill the joy and intimacy of any relationship, especially marriage. So be reliable. Make it so that when you love people, they can count on that love. And then number three, most of all, enjoy God's faithful love. Every one of us has been stung by the pain of unfaithfulness one way or another, right? In your marriage, your spouse has not loved you like God. They've failed. You've failed. All of us have been burned by someone who didn't love like they should love. The more you felt that pain, the more you've been burned by somebody who was unfaithful in their love, the greater ability you have to appreciate the faithfulness of God. The wonderful reliability of God's love, which means you have more ability to delight in and enjoy that attribute of God than the rest of us have. We are his bride. He will never fail us, never forsake us. Who can separate us from his love? Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we're so thankful for that love. And who are we that we should receive that? There is nothing in us that deserves that. It's only because of your amazing character, your loving heart, that you generously bestow that love on undeserving subjects. And you made us your bride. Lord, we're so grateful. Teach us to love like that. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Questions? Yeah. Oh, no, I don't doubt that some people are happy after they get divorced. I don't doubt that. But my point was the divorce itself isn't a happy thing. It's a painful thing because it's not God's design. Yeah, there's people that are happy after divorce. There's two possibilities. One is they've repented of whatever sin was involved in that divorce, and that they're happy in God. And I know people like that. Another possibility is they haven't repented. They think they're happy because they're in whatever shallow form of happiness comes in the temporal pleasures of sin, but it's not the kind of joy that Scripture describes, and it's a shallow, fragile happiness that will shatter as soon as suffering comes. It won't carry them through suffering. It's not like the joy that we have as believers who, when you have joy in God, you can still be full of joy even in the midst of suffering. So yeah, I mean, there's a lot of other factors that go into happiness. Psychologists used to call it gender dysphoria. It was considered a psychological illness. Now that's politically incorrect, so they canned it. It's one of the rare psychological problems that disappear. Usually they just multiply. But there's all kinds of dysphoria that happens. There's all kinds of defects that we have in our minds. Some people think they're a different gender than what their body is, and that's some people think they're God. Some people think, you know, all kinds of weird things. There's all kinds of ways that that our brains can be messed up and our bodies can be messed up. Every one of us is born with defects in our soul, right? Every one of us. And some of us, the defect is something that's really socially acceptable. And so it's way off from Scripture, but it's pretty socially acceptable. But we're all defective in that we tend to value temporal things way higher than eternal riches. I mean, that's a huge defect, right? All these things that are broken in the human heart. And we're all broken in different ways, you know. And so it's no matter what good thing God does, there's going to be some people that are broken in that category. So the way we look at those people is they're just like us. They're broke. We're broken. They're broken. They're broken a little differently than we're broken. But God didn't create them with the wrong body. He created them with the right body. Whatever body they have, that's their gender.
Or less sensitive.
Yeah. Every man has some feminine characteristics. I mean, you make a list of feminine characteristics and a list of masculine characteristics. Every man has all of these on this list to some degree, and every woman has some of these to some degree. That's by God's design. And so obviously, since everyone's different, there's going to be some different portions, you know. So there might be a man with lots of these and not a lot of these. And then what he should do is take advantage of the fact that he's got extra powers, but work hard to develop masculine characteristics because those are good. And Scripture says that we should pursue them. Men, Bible says, should be strong, right? That's a masculine characteristic. Well, men should pursue strength. And so if a guy's weak, he should try to get stronger. So instead, what the culture does is say, oh, if you find yourself that way, then they push him this way instead of saying, build this up. So.
But you don't believe that God...
No, he doesn't give anybody the wrong body. Yeah. He doesn't give anybody the wrong body. But he does allow sin to affect every part of us, including our brains. Sure. There's just all kinds. There's so many things that can go wrong. Like I knew a guy that was, he was a soldier in Iraq, and he saw a lot of action and some terrible stuff, and he has PTSD, so he has trouble. He walks around, and he thinks there's a bomb in every single garbage bag on the corner. And he sits in a restaurant, he sits in the corner, and he's watching. He hears a noise, and it's a gun, and, you know, he's all jumpy, and it's really hard for his life. Well, what should we tell him? Should we say, if you feel like there's a bomb in the garbage bag, there is a bomb in the garbage bag for you, you know? No. No. We want to correct that. We want to say, You're wrong about the bomb. It's not, garbage bags are safe most of the time. And so if your view of reality is twisted, when we want to try to twist it back and fix it, that's what we do in every other area. And then this one area, the culture says, no, stay mixed up. And there's no good reason for that. It's just the way our culture has gone. And man, there's people in our culture now, it's gone so far that way. If anybody heard me saying this, it'd be a riot. But it's just no difference. So. Oh, you're like a codependent kind of a thing? All right, so with somebody in their marriage, they elevate their spouse above God, they idolize their spouse. That's, we intuitively know something's wrong there, but you don't want to fix it by sin. You just need to learn to love your spouse less. You know, let's knock it in half. The answer to that is love. All human love flows from love between you and God, real love. And so the greater your love for God, the greater you can love others. It flows out of that. And so any idolatry harms your love relationships. Anytime you do anything that hurts your relationship with God, you lessen your ability to love people. And so when a spouse does that, like a woman elevates her husband above God, she's not loving God, which means she's not loving her husband. It's an unloving thing to elevate someone above God and to idolize them, put them in the place of God. And you know that if anybody's ever put you in the place of God, because it's a lot of work trying to be God. It's you, all you do is just constantly disappoint the person, right? And so you aren't, the problem isn't that she's loving her husband too much. She's not loving him enough. She's probably selfish in her love. She's putting him way up here and she's trying to get all kinds of stuff from him that she should be getting from God. And that kind of extracting from a person is unloving. It's just selfishness, which is the opposite of love. And so what we need to do is teach her to love more, not less.